Good evening. One of the dangers of speaking at an event like this is fighting the temptation to try to pack too much information in not enough time. So I ask for your grace ahead of time. If I do that, we'll try not to do that. Before I start in earnest on a particular topic, I want to take us back in history a little bit and cast a little broader net than just focusing on the pilgrims. Certainly, I'm going to assume that most of you have heard the term Puritan or Puritans. Now, the pilgrims were, we can properly think of the pilgrims as a relatively minor subset of a broader Puritan movement. The pilgrims themselves were also known as separatists, because they saw the problems in the Anglican Church. They saw those problems as too big and too deeply entrenched to try to reform the Anglican Church. So they said, we're going to go somewhere else. And they went to Holland in 1608 and then to Plymouth in 1620 to form the Plymouth Colony. And they went largely as families. We've looked at that in previous years. The Puritans were also known as nonconformists. Sometimes they were known as dissenters, depending on what period of history you're looking at. But what's interesting about the Puritans, and we typically don't think of it this way, but the Puritans originally trying to reform the Anglican Church from inside, to basically de-Catholicize the Anglican Church, they didn't particularly succeed in doing that. So the Puritans actually, in a way of speaking, became Puritans, at least many of them did, when they began to migrate to the Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630, only 10 years after the Pilgrims landed in Plymouth. So really the Puritan, there's about 20,000 Puritans migrated to the Massachusetts Bay Colony from the years about 1630 to 1642. Again, just down the street from Plymouth, and certainly a larger colony. By 1691, politically, based on changes in the charter, the Plymouth colony was basically unified with the Massachusetts Bay colony. For those of you ever heard about the speech about the city on a hill with Governor John Winthrop, that's what we're talking about, is the Massachusetts Bay colony. So for the purpose of this, of my thesis, which is the Pilgrim's vision for generational faithfulness, I believe it's very safe to treat the Pilgrims and the Puritans essentially as one and the same group, as on this point, at least, they were in agreement. And so I'll put it another way, that the Pilgrims and the Puritans sought to faithfully carry out God's command to pass on the faith to succeeding generations. And we can go many places in Scripture to see where that's stated. But I'll just read to you from Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. If we want to look further in the Old Testament, we could look at Psalm 78. The beginning eight verses of that flesh that out a little bit more and certainly add to the strength of this commandment that God has given. Now, I struggled with how to lay forth the facts and the evidence. What I've decided to do is basically I'm going to give us four specific historical points of reference that show that the Pilgrims and the Puritans sought to faithfully carry out God's command to pass on the faith to succeeding generations. And we'll start with actually arguably one of the most famous pilgrims, William Bradford. He was the governor of Plymouth Colony, not the whole time. There were a couple of periods of time where he wasn't, but certainly most of his time in Plymouth, he was the governor of the colony. He wrote one of the definitive historical works of that effort, entitled Of Plymouth Plantation. Now, in the opening sections of his book, Of Plymouth Plantation, he lays forth a number of reasons why the pilgrims left Holland. They actually had to go through England in order to get to the New World. But he lays forth some reasons. I want to share what he lists as the fourth reason regarding the protection and the raising of children. But that which was more lamentable and of all sorrows most heavy to be borne was that many of their children, by these occasions and the great licentiousness of youth in that country and the manifold temptations of the place, were drawn away by evil examples into extravagant and dangerous courses, getting the reins off their necks and departing from their parents. Some became soldiers, others took upon them far voyages by sea, others some worse courses, tending to dissoluteness and the danger of their souls, to the great grief of their historical footnotes mentioned that in the Netherlands that Sunday afternoons were typically a day of a lot of merrymaking and other issues related to the Sabbath that the Puritans certainly disagreed with. It says here this was one of the conditions that the English community found most obnoxious. Another interesting historical footnote about the Puritans in Leiden, Holland. It says, the offspring of those English Puritans who did not emigrate to New England or return to England became completely amalgamated with the local population by 1660. In 40 years, there was no more evidence of the Pilgrims having ever been in Leiden because the culture swallowed them up. And so we see the wisdom and the courage of the Pilgrims in fighting against that negative influence upon their children. The second point, John Cotton. Now he was a Puritan, not a Pilgrim per se. He became a Pilgrim in 1633. We'll get to that in a second. He was a leading English Puritan in England. He was a strong Congregationalist. I think over time his views on Congregationalism became stronger. He actually preached to the departing Massachusetts Bay Colony in 1630. But he himself emigrated to the colony in 1633. He tried to stay a little bit longer, but things just got worse under Charles I. An interesting thing, when we years past, we've talked about Peregrine and Oceanus being born at sea. Well, John Cotton, his first son, was born during the voyage, and his oldest son was named Seaborn, if you can imagine that. Gee, I wonder how you came about, right? He was actually one of the pastors at the Boston church until his death. So he actually spent about 20 years in the pastorate in England, moves to the New World, and another about 20 years in the New World. He wrote what is widely considered the first children's book written by an American. Now, we use that term loosely. The point is he was in the New World. Let's guess, what was that book? Spiritual Milk for Boston Babes in Either England. It was a children's catechism. It was the first children's book written on the soil. At least that's what the historians tell us. We don't have any record of anything else. An interesting thing, many of you have probably heard of the Mather family. There was Richard Mather, then Increase Mather, then Cotton Mather. If any of you have ever wondered, how did Cotton Mather get the name Cotton? You're about to find out. Okay, John Cotton's widow, when he died in 1652, his widow actually married Richard Mather 4 years later. Okay, Now, Richard Mather was Increase Mather's father. Now, 5 years after that, John Cotton's daughter, Maria, married Increase Mather. So we actually have stepbrother and sister getting married. And their first son, they named Cotton, after Grandpa John Cotton, to carry on the family name. That was a little bit of a side trip there. I want to read to you, though, not from the Spiritual Milk for Boston Babes in either England, because there's a Boston in England and there's a Boston in New England. But I want to read to you from his commentary on 1 John 2:13, remembering that historians have pinned John Cotton and Thomas Hooker as probably the two most prominent Puritan preachers in New England of that time. I mean, they're pastor of the Boston church. There's basically one church in Boston, and he's one of the pastors there. So I'm going to read some excerpts to this. In his commentary on 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, speaking of children, the verse is, "I write unto you, babes, because you have known the Father." So he writes concerning children, "From their interest in the covenant, they enter into a covenant with God even from their childhood. Children are capable of the seals of the covenant of grace, therefore capable of the righteousness of faith." Now, we may disagree with this, but this is what one of the primary preachers in that area of New England was teaching the flock. "For parents and governors of children, if little children may know God their Father, then learn them," I teach them. "Then learn them to know him to be their father and the church their mother. Fill their heads with knowledge of God. Learn them to love God and rejoice in him and delight in his ways in some measure. In respect of parents, it is an irrecompensable injury you offer your children if you have begot them into the world sinful and wicked as we are by nature. And do not seek by all means to redress this evil. They will cry out against you for judgment. Therefore, that they may not curse you at the last day, let it be your care to bring them up in the knowledge and fear of the Lord." He further writes, "Teach them the principles of religion, their baptism, that will teach them they are unclean by nature, that they are cleansed by the blood of Christ. So set a child in a good way. Learn him to cease from evil and to do well, and he will the better keep that way in his age. Learn them to read the scriptures." Notice this isn't just teach them to read. I mean, reading is great. The reason the Puritans taught their children to read was to read the Bible. "Learn them to read the scriptures and be conversant therein. Reading brings much benefit to little children. Bring them to church." This was in the days there wasn't Sunday school and there wasn't youth group. It was just God's people gathered in worship. "Give them a good example. Let them learn no wickedness, no disorder or miscarriage from you. God has sanctified." Now, think this is 22 years after the Pilgrims landed, 12 years after the big Puritan migration started in 1630. There were some additions in 47 and 48. I just want to read an excerpt or two from 1642. Actually, just one little excerpt. "Also, that all masters of families do once a week at the least catechize their children and servants in the grounds and principles of religion." Here we have the civil magistrate requiring at least weekly the heads of households, that's us men, catechize their children and servants, I don't know how many of us have servants, in the grounds and principles of religion, at least weekly, the civil magistrate. That's the third historical point. Fourth historical point, the Westminster Directory for Family Worship. Now, I know we're heading over to England when we talk about the Westminster standards. I do want to say we don't want to get trapped in this idea that there are that somehow when folks came to the New World, they were completely isolated from what was going on in England and vice versa. That's not the case. There were regularly ships bringing books, bringing pamphlets, delivering letters and mail. John Cotton, again, remember, he was a strong Congregationalist, and he struggled with whether he was actually invited to be a part of the Westminster Assembly, but he figured he would be so outnumbered he didn't want to waste his time trying to get a bunch of Presbyterians to become Congregationalists. So he actually stayed home. But he wrote a number of letters and tracts to try to influence the Westminster Assembly to have a more Congregational leaning. But I want to read to you from the Directory for Family Worship, from the Westminster Standards. This is dated 1647. Remembering that what happens in England doesn't just stay in England, it comes to New England, and vice versa. So there's interchange here. But anyway, one of the purposes of this Directory for Family Worship is censuring such as neglect family worship. The Assembly does further require and appoint ministers and ruling elders to make diligent search and inquiry in the congregations committed to their charge, whether there be among them any family or families which used to neglect this necessary duty, the duty of family worship. And if any such family be found, the head of the family is to be first admonished privately to amend his fault. And in case of continuing therein, he is to be gravely and sadly reproved by the session. After which reproof, if he is found still to neglect family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper, as being justly esteemed unworthy to communicate therein till he amend. Now think about that. We subscribe to the Westminster Standards. Okay? Ministers are to make a diligent search and inquiry about whether families are holding family worship, and to hold the head of the household responsible for that. Another point, it's too long, certainly too long to read all of this, but the ordinary duties comprehended under the exercise of piety, which should be in families, that is family worship, are these: first, prayer and praises, performed with a special reference to the public condition of the church, of the civil realm, and also to pray for members of the family. And next, reading of the scriptures, which with catechizing in a plain way. I had a whole bunch of other stuff highlighted, but in the interest of time, I don't want to read it all. It does mention to speak about if there's any sin reproved in Scripture, to try to apply that reproof to the family, if that sin is in the family. If there's any threatened judgment, to exhort the family to fear God's judgment, but also to respond to him rightly. And also, if the scriptures, while they're being read as part of family worship, if there's any duty required that the head of household should encourage the members of the household to fulfill those duties as Scripture lays them down. So that's the four historical reference points I'm sharing with you. You know, I wish we had a week to. There's so much material out here. Even a couple minutes on the internet, you will come up with a list of book after book after book after book, written by pilgrims and Puritans, exhorting family worship and the teaching and training of children and how to order a family, just in every possible way you can think of. But the question facing us is, what should we be thinking about today with regard to what happened so long ago? Well, we have to remember that God's commands to parents, especially to heads of households, has not changed. We're still required to pass on the faith to succeeding generations. Now, the list could be longer, but there's two big things against which we have to contend, the pilgrims did not have to contend with. One was, we live in a consumer-oriented and very individualistic culture, which offers an endless variety of options and activities and things to do and places to go, often that are age segregated, which vie for our time and our attention. And they look like a lot of fun. The second thing is that many of our social and political institutions tend to tear apart the family or try to replace the proper jurisdiction of the family. And so in some ways, we had a little bit harder than the Pilgrims. So I want to address each group within the family, as it were, with some questions. To you young people, God has entrusted you to parents, not to your peers and not to your activities, to protect and teach and raise you. Do you honor God by honoring your father's headship and your mother's help to him as they pour their lives into yours? Or do you chafe under your parents' influence and prefer to be with your peers or your activities rather than with your parents and your siblings? To the ladies, God has given your husband the responsibility to lead you and the children in this area. Are you following and encouraging him? Do you support your husband in limiting activities which might unnecessarily divide the family? I'm not saying we can never do activities. That's not what I'm saying. But take a step back and see how much these activities are part of passing on the faith or serving God's people versus something at some other purpose. Are you a keeper at home or are you a glorified bus driver? Men, God will hold us to account for teaching our wives and children the true Christian faith. Do we seek to keep our families together by limiting those activities which divide the family? Do we lead family worship regularly? Do we read the scriptures to our families? Do we catechize our children? These are hard questions. And I'm asking myself the same question. Don't anybody here think I measure up. But these are things we ought to be thinking about. More broadly, do we live in homes or are our houses more like Grand Central Station? Are we truly families or just a collection of strangers passing each other by? Are we participating in or pushing back against the isolation and individualism endemic to our culture? My family's probably going to roll their eyes when they hear me say this, because they've heard me say it so often. Even a dead fish can swim downstream. Okay. It doesn't take anything to go with the flow of the culture. But that's not what God has called us to do. You know, many of us here believe in family integrated churches. Do we have family integrated families? Brothers and sisters, we are insufficient in ourselves to be faithful in these things. But God gives us His Word, His Spirit, and He has also given us the example of the Pilgrims and the Puritans to encourage us in this mighty and glorious calling of generational faithfulness. Amen.